Hey, welcome to the New Life podcast. We're so glad that you could join us. New Life is one family, many churches, and we're located in Brisbane, Coolangatta, Moreton Bay, and Robina. And we exist to simply see more people more like Jesus by planting and leading thriving local churches. You've joined us for our series, Hopeful Hearts, Discovering Joy in 1 Thessalonians. In these perplexing and somewhat alarming times we find ourselves in, the wisdom of 1 Thessalonians becomes a grounding path and a guiding light, offering solace and certainty in the midst of uncertainty. We pray this message encourages you as we apprentice to become more like Jesus. Enjoy the podcast.
How are you doing, friends? Good, good. If we've not met, my name's Alex. In the words of Paul Simon from the 1980s, which was before my time, I will say, feel free to call me Al. I whip that joke out way too much. If this were a youth group, I'd say my last name's Stark, and with that comes great responsibility. But I know my demographics here. I've got the joy of serving as pastor at New Life Church in Brizzy, and I've also got the joy of stepping into the scriptures today and walking through 1 Thessalonians. We're going to continue our series, which we started last week. Who preached for us last week? Scott, stunning. Scott's down in Adelaide. That wasn't a test, I was just curious. He's down in Adelaide right now for Propel Network Conference, which is a network of churches of which we're part in the Uniting Church, which seek to outwork a historic Orthodox Christian faith centered around the gospel open to the Spirit. And so let's pray for them as the service unfolds, and let's open our hearts to the scripture that God by his Spirit might speak to us. Then I'll pray. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12 says these words. If you've got your Bible, the scripture won't be on the screen behind me. And so I encourage you, if it's a phone, an iPad, or your actual biblical text, whip that out. We'll be walking through this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, Paul says this, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil in hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the past you spoke through the prophets and the law, and then you preeminently revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus. And we now have a letter that looks back to him, that moves across time by your Spirit to speak to us now. Lord, what is it you'd have us hear from your word this morning? Give us ears to hear. Help me forget that which would be unhelpful, and bring to remembrance that which would be good for our benefit and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've got the joy now of having been married for 6.5 years, and this September, we celebrate our 7th anniversary. Nearly forgotten the 8 a.m. service. And so I hope that podcast is scrubbed from history. But this September, 7 years together. But about 7.5 years ago, I fell in love with my wife, now Kath. And as every young adult Christian male does when they fall in love and start contemplating marriage, I went up to some friends of mine and said, "Hey, do you have a cheap hookup for an engagement ring?" And so they invited me into their networks, and I started having conversations with people that sort of ushered me into a whole world I had zero idea about. There's four C's that govern what you need to look for when you're trying to pick out a diamond wedding ring. Do we know what they are? Color, clarity, cut, Carrot. Now, I nailed these four things for my wife, I'll say that much. I'm not sure if I did, but when you're looking for a ring, you get prepared to spend a lot of money and you put a lot of trust in the seller, the distributor, to deliver on their promise of an authentic ring. But what's interesting in this moment is that lab-grown diamonds are nearly as good and way cheaper than authentic diamond sourced from the ground rings. And the question we need to ask whenever it comes to buying and spending a lot of money giving our trust over to a ring and a diamond is, how do we know it's authentic? Now, the way by which we decipher whether a diamond is authentic, and there's a point to this, I promise, it often requires an elite skill set or an expensive set of tools. To authenticate a diamond, I either need to be so well-versed in the nuances of a stone's contours and shapes, or I need to buy an expensive set of tools that helps me identify impurities or irregularities. And without the ability to authenticate a diamond, it would be devastating. Why? It costs me so much. I gave over so much of my trust. And that same process of authenticating diamonds is, I think, what we need to do as Christians when we look at the church. Friends, what is the difference between a legitimate and authentic minister of the gospel and a fake one? An authentic one and a counterfeit. What is a real deal Christian leader? I actually think the phrase real deal is one of the highest compliments an Aussie can pay someone. Imagine you're in a circle of friends, you get your bunning snag on a Saturday morning, you're sharing about life, your work, your workplace, all the things you're going through, and you walk away, but you overhear them gossiping about you when you leave, and they say this, Ella, she's the real deal, isn't she? Ella's got a bounce in her step for the rest of the day, in fact, the rest of her life. Why? It's the highest compliment. They're the real deal. What would it take for us to say of church leaders, in fact, any Christian in some sense, they're the real deal? Like, they're authentic. They're not counterfeit. They're not fake. Now, this question is important because regardless of your background, whether you feel called to church leadership, you might be a lay member, Uniting Church garb, you'll forgive me for that, or you might be a non-Christian, curious about faith, but you've rejected the Christian story because you found church leadership or even the institution wanting. What we discover today is really important for each of us. If you feel called to ministry, the passage we're about to step into gives us our marching orders. You can do more than what Paul says in this passage, but you certainly can't do less. If you do not feel called to ministry and you're like, what's this going to mean for me as we entertain the notion of church leadership and an authentic leader in the church, you might want to check your mind out as you sit through this, but actually the invitation is to go, what am I hearing? What's the marching order for God's church, and how can I hold my church accountable and at the same time embody what I ask of my minister to inhabit? And lastly, you might just be here and it might be your last straw on checking out Christianity, and you've looked at the abuse of the church, the scandal of church leadership, and the immorality of the institution, and you've gone, oh man, Jesus can't be that good. His followers don't seem to be. But you run the risk of judging Jesus Christ by Christians. And here's the invitation of the scriptures: to judge Christians by Jesus Christ. To never let the failure of the church stop you from entertaining the possibility that Jesus Christ is good and he's God and he wants to meet you. So there's something in this text for each of us. In this passage, Paul empowers us with a lens through which to authenticate ministers, leaders, and pastors. And I think in some sense that criteria refracts through so that we might apply it to all of our lives as well. In this passage, 1 Thessalonians 2 and chapter 3, Paul walks through a long defense of his integrity and his ministry to the Thessalonian church, which we got probably a bit of context about last week. In chapter 2, he seeks to defend who he was when he was with them. And in chapter 3 and the back end of chapter 2, he seeks to defend why he hasn't come back to visit them because he's stuck in Corinth. And so I want to look at the first part today, and someone will take forward the next part next week. So what should we look at as the people of God when authenticating the calling and legitimacy of a minister? And do those categories have anything for us as the wider body of Christ? Four things. We want to see their message, their character, their motivation, and their love, if there's time for that last one. We'll see how we go. So number one, their message. Remember someone once asking me, Alex, as a minister, what's the one thing you can say that nobody else can say? It's not a trick question. What's the one thing I can say that nobody else can say? You know, think about it. News anchors, They update the world on current affairs. Politicians make promises and announce policies. Parents talk with their kids about their school day, and if they're a teenager, they often just grunt in reply. No shade. What is it that the church can share that nobody else can share? What is our unique message to the world? And Paul answers it for us. It's the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. This is our unique message to the world. Beginning in verse 1, follow me here, Paul says this. He says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results." Or another way to translate that would be intention or purpose. We were very specific in our goals with you. What was that? "With the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." And again, he writes in verse 4, "We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." What strikes me here is a few things. Number one, whenever Paul in his writings, and especially in this letter, comes to talk about the gospel, it's not a gospel, as if there's one of a number of many competing and legitimate claims about God and reality. It's not some gospels or some good news. It's always using the definite article, the word the gospel. There is one gospel. It's the message. And it's not so much a message we own as it is a message that owns us. Why? Because it's God's gospel. Specifically, Paul says it's his gospel. That's what strikes me first. The second thing that strikes me is because of this, Paul sees himself as a steward. And that's some old English language for us. A steward. What does that mean? It's the notion of being entrusted with something. To be a steward is to be entrusted with something of value or worth, maybe even something priceless. That's what Paul's hinting at here. You know, a while back, when we moved back to Brisbane, where my wife and I grew up, she's a south sider, I'm a north sider. We now live on the south side. She won. But my parents-in-law, they own property. And they were contemplating, because my father-in-law's a pilot, they were contemplating moving overseas on the back end of COVID and sort of setting themselves up over there. In the wake of this, they invited us to consider whether we wanted to move into their house. Now, their house is on acreage. And so when they were inviting me to consider this, I was like, this is an important property. There's a pool, there's a spa, a lot of fun. That's really nice, awesome. But the closer and closer we got to moving in, the more they started to tell us what it means to take care of the property. It was like, you probably got to mow in summer every few days. I was like, is that a ride-on or a push? You know what I'm saying? He's like, you got to clean the pool. And I was like, is it salt or chlorine? And we started to just go through this process. And the closer we got, the more we realized, actually, because of its value, because of its worth, it's going to take a whole lot of care. He was asking us to be stewards. We said no. And we moved around the corner. But when Paul talks about his role in relationship to the gospel, this is his point. To be a minister, in fact, to be a Christian, is to be entrusted with the most priceless property. And that property, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not something so much that we own, but something that owns us. And its value and worth requires great care, great preservation, great faithfulness. Why? Because it's kind of all we got. It's our unique message to the world. The gospel says, and if I was to summarize it in short form, it's just the story of Jesus, that he came to a sinful world. Rather than rejecting them and leaving them to their own devices, myself included, he chased after us in the person of Jesus, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve. So that if I want to get back into relationship with God, it's not a case of me fixing myself up before I can be reconciled. It's just receiving what he's done on the cross so that I might step into relationship by grace through faith, empowered now by the Holy Spirit to partner with God in the renewal of all things. That's the gospel. He came, he lived, he died, he was resurrected. Good news is coming in. If you are part of his story now, you'll be part of it then. And Paul says, we need to preserve this gospel, pass it on. This is our message. He puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 4:1. I think this is good marching orders for a minister and just a Christian in general. He says, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as stewards, get this, of the mysteries that God has revealed. What a life. That sounds fun. I want to get in on that. Now, as a minister or even a Christian, it's not only that this message is the best thing we have. If we're honest and real, it's kind of the only thing we have. Because the gospel isn't sort of the thing you graduate to when you meet Christianity. And it's not the thing from which you graduate to move on to more complex and sophisticated and nuanced ideas as you contemplate theological questions like predestination or what it's going to look like when Jesus returns and you entertain your mind with the clutter and the beauty of God's complex world. No, it's the gospel. The gospel is the sun around which all of the Christian life orbits. The gospel is the foundation on which all theological musings get built. It's the gospel. It's not just our best message, it's our only message that Jesus Christ wants you, despite your sin, despite your past, despite your future. He wants to be involved in your life, not because you fixed it, but because you received what he has done. Someone who understood this really well, a guy named Eugene Peterson. He died in October 2017. He was a pastor, he was a theologian, and he famously wrote the Message paraphrase of the Bible. And Peterson became famous in a way because he found fresh ways to articulate an ancient text to a modern people. He found fresh ways to take the old story of Scripture and sort of like prick a modern person's imagination and just go, hey, think again. God's grace is better than you think. Hey, think again. Jump into this Hebrew text with me. He had a variety of sermons, a variety of literature. He was famous for taking one idea and refracting it through a plurality of facets. And then he died. And at his funeral, his son Leif, who's a Presbyterian minister also, gets up and he shares this poem, reflecting on Eugene's ability to talk about the diversity of God's good world, but do so with this undergirding, permeating, foundational one message. And here's what Leif says. He said, "They thought you were a magician, Dad, in your long black robe, hiding so much in your ample sleeves, like ideas and philosophy, etc. Always pulling something fresh, making them think it was just for them. They didn't know how simple it all was. They were blind to your secret. Because for 50 years, you would steal into my room at night and whisper softly to my sleeping head, it's the same message over and over. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless." See his point? Through all the variety and diversity, and the beauty of Eugene's sermons, for all the fresh ways he sought to paraphrase Scripture, it was this one permeating, foundational message. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. And this is the beauty of the Christian story. It's complex enough to entertain the minds of profound scholars and simple enough to be the permeating foundation for everything we do, say, think, act. So what's the message of a legitimate minister? In fact, what's the message of a Christian? The gospel. Do you feel called to ministry, friends? This has to be your message. Are you under the leadership of a pastor or minister? Call them to make this their message. Do you have no calling to ministry in this life? This is your message. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What makes an authentic minister? Second, we need to look at their character. David Brooks, an op-ed columnist for the New York Times. And in 2015, he wrote a book called The Road to Character. And in the opening pages, he contrasts two things. Something he calls resume virtues. You kind of pick up on what these are going to be, right? And eulogy virtues. A resume virtue are attributes, characteristics, and skills that look good on your resume. Maybe it's a degree. Maybe it's your experience somewhere. Maybe it's your ability to get it down. You know what I'm saying? Resume virtues. Makes you employable. How good. There's also eulogy virtues. They're attributes, they're characteristics, they're skills that you want a loved one to share about you after you die. Now, sorry, it's a bit morbid, but welcome to church at 10 a.m. here in Coolangatta. Maybe it's your integrity. Maybe it's your kindness. Ultimately, it's your character. It's who you're becoming. And here's what he says. Two things. One, each of us have the ability to invest in both. Make myself more employable, update my skill set, change my resume, and also invest into my character, who I'm becoming. I play a role in that. But two, he says, our world is geared towards magnifying resume virtues at the expense of eulogy virtues. How right he is. think this even happens in the modern church. See, I think we're in what we might call a character crisis in the church. Maybe you felt this to be true. In the period of COVID, there was a series of books released by a number of Protestant sort of commentators, scholars. Let me read out the titles of some of them, reacting to our cultural moment. Caitlin Beattie, she wrote a book called Celebrity Jesus, How Personas, Platforms, and Prophets Are Hurting the Church. Chuck DeGroat wrote a book, this is brutal, it's called When Narcissism Comes to Church. And Diane Langberg, she's a psychology prof, she writes a book called Redeeming Power, Assuming It Needs to Be, Understanding Authority and Abuse in the Church. And the title says it all, that at best, the church is not immune from the egoism, the narcissism, abuse, and power of any institution. Just because we got God doesn't mean we're good, unfortunately. That's what it at best says. At worst, the church is full of people who are intentionally nefarious and want money, fame, and power. If trust was a currency, then the church is on the brink of declaring bankruptcy, not just to itself, but to the world. And this has led to a cultural moment where not only is the case that leadership is fraught with complexity, now a lot of people just don't want to lead. I've got friends in ministry that just want to tap out. Because they say to themselves, well, what if I become another statistic in a long successive line of unfolding story of church abuse and scandal? Or what if I actually think I'm doing okay and there's no dark skeletons in my closet, but someone makes a claim about my character and it just derails my whole reputation and it's brought into disrepair? And here's Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, echoing to us through the corridor of time, and he says, invest into your character. Look with me at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul writes these words. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Now, what's interesting here is the context. See, what prompted Paul to write this letter, there's a bit of backstory here. In Acts 16 and 17, we hear the story of Paul and his co-workers planting the Thessalonian church. And it's most likely the case that he's only there for 3 weeks. Some people think more, but definitely not less. But the reason he had to leave is because persecution from the Jewish authorities started to push him out of the city because they believed that what he was presenting was like a Jewish sect or cult. And so what the Jewish authorities did is they got a bunch of rebels together and they stormed through the market center and they started to push Paul out of the city. These guys were so passionate, in fact, that they followed him to a place called Berea, which we read about in Acts 17. And their claim is, this guy's coming along and presenting someone else as Lord, but Caesar is Lord. So the Jews are forsaking their main allegiance to Yahweh, but as a means by which to push out the Christian sect. And they're persecuted. So long story short, Paul's mission is cut short. Goes to Berea, then to Corinth. He sends Timothy to check in on them a few years later, and Timothy brings a report about the rumors that had started to spread, because here's what happened the moment Paul left the city. A bunch of critics started to spread rumors and launch a smear campaign. They took advantage of the moment, and they determined to discredit Paul by launching a smear campaign. To reconstruct this, we might imagine them saying like something like this, quote, he's run away, they say to the church. Don't you see? He wasn't here for you. He was here for himself. Just like all those other teachers who traipse up and down the Ignatian Way, which is a real thing that happened in the ancient world, preying on vulnerable people to extract from them money and power. He cares more about his financial wealth than your spiritual health, more about his own skin than the safety of this community. As I mentioned before, this is not an uncommon reality in the ancient world. There was a road that ran through from the west to the east at the top of Thessalonica. It's called the Ignatian Way. Itinerant preachers would come. They'd introduce an idol or an idea or a philosophy, and more often than not, an invoice. At the very end, they would say, do you want to pay with cash or card for this idol? You're welcome. So Paul's reputation gets sewn into the fabric of this narrative. Imagine how you'd feel. You've planted this church. You love this people. They're a vulnerable, growing community. And you hear through the report of the underling who you've trained up in the way of Jesus that they now don't think you are worth your salt. In terms of your character, what does Paul do? And he says, in effect, you know me. Like, you know me. I was here. And this language permeates this entire passage. Verse 2, he says, as you know. Verse 5, God is our witness. Verse 9, surely you remember. Or verse 10, you are witnesses. In fact, this is the reason Paul takes a moment to talk about labor, to talk about why he worked so hard. In verse 9, he says these words. He says, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Some scholars actually think that they would preach the gospel in the marketplace by day and then they'd go make tents at night. Why? Because they didn't want to get anything in the way of them preaching the gospel, and they didn't want anything to get in the way of people receiving the gospel. Paul said, in effect, remember what happened. Our labor paid our way, and our character paved our way. This is his point. In making his defense, the currency to which Paul appeals is not his competency as a gospel preacher. It's not the professionalism of the programs he administered while in Thessalonica. It's not even that he set up a really good small groups ministry or like a kids program. It's his character. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed." And here's the point I want to make. This is what can authenticate a minister. This is what a leader should aim for. This is what all Christians should invest in. Character and integrity. The lack thereof explains where the crisis were and has come from. The crisis in the church today is a result of the fact that we have elevated calling at the expense of character. We've sacrificed integrity on the altar of competency. We've magnified resume virtues at the expense of eulogy virtues. And here's the thing, it's just not working. Like, it's not working. Why? Because the message of the gospel is a life-transforming message. We can't preach a life-changing message without the corresponding life change. They go hand in hand, like hand in glove, and if they're not together, then it raises a question around legitimacy, and rightly so. This is what the invitation of the scriptures are. J. Phillip was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 20th century whose preaching has been profoundly helpful in my life. And he said this, he says, "Better is one word from a person of character than thousands from someone walking in sin." If that doesn't light a fire in your sanctification journey, I don't know what will. Better is a little competency, I want to say, in the context of great character than great preaching gift, but no integrity. Do you feel called to ministry? This has to be your aim. You're under the leadership of a pastor or a minister? Call us to this. Not interested in the church leadership question at all? This is your journey too. Next, we see their motivation. What is it that might motivate someone to become a minister or a pastor or a church leader? What is it that motivated Paul? Some of the critics in Thessalonica were claiming that Paul got into it for the money. Others were saying that he got into it for the fame and the prestige and the power to gain people's approval and stroke their own ego. I see two problems with this narrative. Number one, we've no evidence that Paul had much personal wealth throughout his life. It's not like at the end of his life in the book of Acts, it's like him reclining in like a Chesterfield couch with like his favorite dress. Like it's not what's happening. And two, we've got a ton of evidence that his life wasn't that great at all. 2 Corinthians 11, he summarizes some of his story. And he says, verse 23 to 28, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers. I didn't even know rivers, you know? It's like he personifies. It sounds scary. In danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city and in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, as if this wasn't enough, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Now, if this is true about Paul's life, and this is an honest historical account of what he experienced as a minister, it means one of two things. One, either Paul was really thick, and he thought the best way to get social esteem and make money was to be persecuted and live in poverty. Or he had a deep sense of call and motivation other than pleasing people or benefiting himself. And we know it's the latter. Why? Verse 6, "We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. In fact, he writes in verse 4, we're not trying to please people at all, but God who tests our heart. Now, what this doesn't mean is you can just like be intentionally offensive and drop your EQ and, you know, it's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying primarily is that he lives for an audience of one. Paul is like a child before his parents who just wants to please them and see them smile. Growing up, my parents ran a pretty tight ship in our house. I've been apologizing it to my spouse ever since. Thought that joke would land, did not land. The house was clean, tapware polished, benches wiped down, floors stainless, spotless. And so when I was 15, I finally had the permission to stay home by myself and Mum would be off at work, it'd be my school holidays. I remember thinking, how could I bless my mum? How could I please my dad? And so often, like, pretty proud of myself in this moment actually, I'd clean the house. I'd vacuum the floors, didn't know how to mop. Actually, no, we had a steam mop. That went down really well. Clean the windows. And the whole time I was doing it, I just remember thinking, and there was my ego involved, you know, I want to be loved by my parents, but I just had this sense that when my parents would walk in the door that afternoon, they'd be like, thank you. And what Paul is saying here is that to be a minister, even to be a Christian, is to live with a posture where our primary hope, in fact, our confident hope, if we love God in the language he's revealed us to love him through, please him. I just want to please him. Like, here's the thing. I just want to see him smile. I just long to bless my Father in heaven. To live with a desire to please God is to say, God's going to love this. I can't wait to see the look on his face when. And let that drive you. Not to earn his smile, because in Christ we know we've got it. We just want to keep giving back to him what he's already given us. Now, some real talk. It's really hard to live with a pure desire to please God. Going to be honest about it. Part of the motivation for a lot of us, and I don't think we can escape this, is a desire to please people. Right? We just want their approval. Just want to be liked. Don't want to ruffle too many feathers. We want to be loved, affirmed, thought well of. And personally, I feel this is one of the greatest dangers for ministry, just for what it's worth. See, if my primary motivation in ministry is to be approved by people, in fact, even just in leadership, you might be leading a business here at New Life Coolangatta, it doesn't matter what you say. If you're in leadership, your primary motivation is to please people, be approved by people, and you funnel that into the church, and the church is a collection of individuals who all have divine inspiration for their opinions and preferences. Sermons too long, not long enough. Services too short. I like topical sermons, not expository sermons. We should do communion less. We should do communion more. Now, nobody actually thinks this, let's be real. But if your primary motivator is to please people you find yourself leading in their midst, you will sit between the poles of anxiety and despair. Anxiety to keep people happy, and you never will, or despair because you can't, which leads to paralysis and depression. What's the antidote? Here's Paul's answer. Live, please, God. John Stott puts it like this. He says, on the one hand, this is a very disconcerting fact. This should make us nervous because God scrutinizes our hearts and their secrets and his standards are very high. But on the other hand, it's marvelously liberating since God is a more knowledgeable, impartial and merciful judge than any human being or ecclesiastical court or committee. To be accountable to God is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. Have you ever had someone say they feel called to ministry? Invite them to make God their primary audience. Are you a Christian following Jesus? Live to please God. Lastly, we see their love, and this point will be much shorter. One of my favorite verses in this whole passage is verse 8. In fact, this was the verse I meditated on when I was living in Sydney, contemplating pastoring at New Life Church Brisbane. Paul says these words, "We cared so much about you. We shared not simply the gospel, but our lives as well." That verse, if you look through verses 7 to 12, sits at the center of Paul walking through the way in which he expresses his pastoral love to the Thessalonian church. And to do so, he mixes metaphors. It's actually really confusing. He says at first, we were like a mother, loving you, nurturing you, caring for you. Didn't matter who you are, what day you had, we came to you as you were. And then at the end, verses 10, 11, 12, thereabouts, he says, we led you. We modeled to you. We encouraged you. Why? For the glory of God. And what Paul does there, and I want to funnel this into modern leadership jargon because I think it's helpful for pastors and Christians and leaders in the workplace, is every single leader needs to figure out how they will hold in tension all the necessary ingredients to lead people as they are, from where they are, to where God wants them to be. And that tension's behind me on the screen. It's the tension between teaching about God and living like Jesus, modeling and trying to replicate through word. But it's also the tension between challenging sin and waywardness and brokenness and encouraging and celebrating and calling out. And here's the thing. A pastor who's good at teaching the Christian faith but not modeling the Christian faith will create fake Christians. Why? Because the Christian life is not just thought, it's lived. It's not just entertained mentally, it's embodied. We're not just adopting another worldview, we're apprenticing to a new way of life, and that only gets into you if you see it in action first. But a pastor who's good at modeling the Christian life but not teaching the Christian life, they'll fail to create robust disciples. Why? Because the Christian faith is not just something you perform. It's something you profess. And oftentimes, when life gets hard and we walk through suffering, it's what we profess about God that more than our experience of God that becomes the anchor in the storm. We need teaching rightly and modeling so we can embody what God invites us into. But here's the thing, a pastor who always encourages and never challenges, they're not loving because they can't call out sin, which is holding us back from becoming the people God intends us to be. But here's the other end of the coin. A pastor who always challenges and never encourages isn't loving because they can't celebrate the good. And here's Paul. Modeling and teaching, challenging and encouraging, the nurture of a mother who loves us where we are, and the leadership of a father who takes us from where we are. And he says to the Thessalonians, love you. The challenge in our moment, this is where I want to finish up before we step into communion, is that no human shepherd can do that. No Christian can do that. No parent can do that. Like, we are too broken. Which is why the invitation of the Christian story is not to find a human who so perfectly embodies the virtues that Paul gives us here to authenticate a minister. It's to let what they model well and where they fall short point us to the ultimate source, who is Jesus Christ, the shepherd of our souls. And this is where we come full circle to the message of the gospel. The gospel is not, be so well led as a church member that God will love you. The gospel is not, be such a good minister who embodies these virtues perfectly, fix yourself up and God will love you. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, despite our worst day, despite our most heinous sin, despite the skeletons in our closet, he loved us as we are. And as the shepherd of our soul, led us from where we are, that we might be reconciled to God by grace through faith. We've got no other message. We've got things to say. This is our good news. So what do we want to look for in ministers? What do we want to apprentice after as members? What do we want to invite the church to see refracted brokenly through people that they might put their eyes on Jesus Christ? Message of the gospel. Investment into character. Motivation to please God. And genuine love. I want to invite you just to close your eyes, bow your heads. And I think the takeaway point for this is sort of twofold. One, if there's people here who feel a call to ministry, we'd love to pray for you as the service finishes. Come up by the cross and we'll pray for you when worship finishes. But if there's people here who perhaps for the first time have looked past the brokenness of humans, finally put their eyes on Jesus Christ, the shepherd we all need. And they say for the first time perhaps in their life, actually, I want to make Jesus the shepherd of my soul. I want to make him my Lord and my Savior. I want to give you an invitation to do that right now. So if that's you, can I invite you where you are just to raise your hand nice and high? We'd love to pray with you. Wonderful. Thank you. See that hand? It's really helpful. Really helpful and really exciting. Anyone else who would like to make Jesus their shepherd, Lord of their lives, Savior of their soul? That's you. Just raise your hand where you are. Wonderful. Well, we're going to pray. And this is a prayer you pray when you start walking with Jesus and every day after that, because it's repentance and faith. So just in the quiet of our own hearts, just repeat after me. You don't have to do it verbally, just in the quiet of your own hearts. God, I'm sorry. Sorry for my sin. Sorry for my brokenness. Sorry for walking away from you sometimes, oftentimes. But thank you for Jesus, that despite who I am and who I'm not, you reached out to me to make a way. You made a way, and I thank you. Please come into my life. Be my Savior, my Lord, and my friend. For ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the New Life Podcast. If that stirred something within you or you'd like prayer, you can head to church.nu/prayer or contact us through our Instagram or Facebook page. I pray that you have a great week. Be blessed.